study the book of Jonah. So if you'll turn to Jonah chapter 1 with me, we're going to look at this interesting story of a man who appears to be pretty frail. I know his emotional state, his spiritual state. He seems to run away from a mission that God gives him. He's kind of prone to anger. Maybe he's lazy. Maybe he's a coward. Maybe he's got a different agenda, better idea than God has. And maybe he harbors some hatred, lacks some love. And we're going to learn about what God, how God, in spite of all that, God chooses to use him. God's not surprised by Jonah's reaction. And God's expecting this. God is not one who's surprised by anything. And yet, in spite of all that, in spite of your weakness, in spite of my weakness, God calls us to join him in this mission. Why would God do that? Why would God pick weak and frail vessels like us to display himself to a lost and broken world? It's part of his plan. It's part of his heart. God loves us so much. And it's good to remember that in this world where the enemy wants us to feel accused, to feel abused, to feel like there's no hope. And yet God has an entirely different agenda for our hearts and our minds and our relationship with him. So we're in the book of Jonah. Chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10 this morning. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." So Jonah arose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. And the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen asleep, sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord Yahweh, God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How can you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless this, his time. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book, this story that you've placed in the Bible, Lord. We thank you for this man, Jonah. You're calling his life. And now as we look at this, we ask that you would open up our eyes and our ears to the message you have for us this morning. Lord, we thank you for the great love and the great message that you send to us and then you send us out with. And we just ask that you would help us, Lord God, to be awakened, Lord, in our hearts and minds to your agenda, to your plan for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we begin, and the story of Jonah is controversial. It's probably one of the most controversial books in the Bible, and many people who hold tightly to the inspiration of Scripture and believe firmly that the Bible is little bit of a pause. It's been called a fishtail, a sailor's yarn. Because this man, Jonah, and hopefully you all know the story, gets thrown overboard in order for the storm to stop. He's swallowed by what the New Testament will call a giant sea monster, a fish, some kind of a sea creature. And 3 days later, he's regurgitated and back on the shore and is set back on the road to Nineveh. And the story goes on, and we will look more at that part. But people have tried to explain this. People want to understand, how could this be? What do people want? People want proof that this is true. People want verification and want to understand, how could this happen? How could it be scientifically possible? But what does God want? God wants your faith. And while it's okay to look out in the world and see that Scripture is true, the field of archaeology continues this. It's amazing what they dig up in the Middle East, and so much of what they dig up shows that the Bible is true. And yet the problem for finding proof of God's Word is that we can use that to try to bolster our faith, and if you're doing that, then you've got it backwards. We don't believe God's Word is true because we find evidence of it. We believe God's Word is true because He says it is. Man is looking for proof. That's our agenda sometimes. Because faith can be difficult at times and hard, and certain things are hard to believe. But God, so that will be our agenda, but God's agenda is different, and we don't want to miss what His agenda is. Faith doesn't come, righteousness comes by faith, not by connecting the dots and waiting until we see everything play out. That's not faith. Faith is believing what God says before we see it happen, believing God's promises before they're fulfilled. But the story of Jonah is true. And it's not just any story. It's not just the emphasis here, while it's called Jonah, it's not about Jonah. What is it about? It's about the word of the Lord. And that's how it begins. The word of the Lord came to this man, Jonah, the son of Amittai. Jonah means dove. Amittai, his father's name, means true. So the irony here is that people have a hard time swallowing this tale. And yet, he's the son of a man named True. I love how God even uses the very words to create this irony. And we still ask for signs. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. And in the book of Matthew, he's already reached the point where the Pharisees, leading the nation of Israel, have really rejected Jesus as Messiah. And so the Pharisees come to Jesus, and they say, we want a sign. We want proof. Prove to us that you have the authority to say what you say, to claim to be the Messiah. And you know what Jesus does? He calls them a wicked and perverse generation who ask for a sign. That's what Jesus thinks of people who want to see proof before they believe. You're wicked and you're perverse, he says. That's deep. Think about that. That by itself is convicting. But then he goes on. He says, you know, the only sign I'm going to give you, and he doesn't say the sign I'm going to give you is in the past. He says, the sign I will give you in the future, and he calls it the sign of Jonah. He says, and he calls Jonah a prophet. So what did Jesus think of Jonah? Him a prophet. Jesus says, as Jonah was in the belly of a whale for 3 nights and 3 days, so the Son of Man will be in the grave for 3 nights and 3 days and then resurrected. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is called the sign of Jonah. And so if you can't believe the book of Jonah and the miraculousness of that story, then how can you reject that but claim to believe the even more miraculous resurrection of Jesus Christ? They're both equally as miraculous. Actually, one more, because one is a man who, while he's buried in the sea and raised from the dead, literally, figuratively, either way, from flesh. And then God dies our death. God takes your sin and my sin upon himself and defeats the grave, defeats death once and for all. And the miracle about Jesus' resurrection is that he never had to die again. And because he lives, when you trust in him, you can have forgiveness of sins, fellowship with God, and eternal life. The story of Jonah is true. And that story of Jonah, Jesus says, is a picture of humble Jesus offered for you. See, Jonah is a frail man. Maybe he doesn't think he's humble, but he is. He has a humble state. All of us are in humble states. We're all broken, incomplete. We can't justify ourselves, though we try. Jonah goes onto that ship, and his sin is looked upon by God, not favorably. God's mad with him. God hates sin, and God brings that storm. Jonah then is cast overboard, in a sense, satisfying the wrath of God, and the storm is ended, and the sailors then have peace, the meaning of Jonah's name. Jonah, in a sense, becomes a picture of the sacrifice that Jesus makes for us. Jesus, we, in a sense, hurled Jesus overboard, putting him on that cross, giving him a criminal's death. He becomes a sacrifice for us, bringing peace between us and our Father and between each other because of his sacrifice. So Jonah is that picture of humble Jesus offered for you and for me. But then look what he says, verse 2. Arise, God says, and go to Nineveh. Nineveh is this great city. We're not going to talk much about it this morning, but it's the capital of the Assyrian Empire, a cruel empire. The king of that empire defeated Babylon before Babylon became an empire and bragged of all the dead corpses lying throughout the city. He also bragged of invading Judah and destroying all of their cities except for Jerusalem. And he says that he kept Hezekiah trapped up like a caged bird. And anyone who came out of the gates of Jerusalem, he made them pay for Hezekiah's guilt. He's a cruel man, and he enjoyed destroying their enemies. So Jonah here, 800 years or so before Christ, understands that the Assyrians are a wicked city. He hates them. Everybody hates the Assyrians. They're cruel. And God tells them that their wickedness has come up before God, and God wants Jonah to cry against them. Jonah understands you don't cry against someone's sin just to say, neater, neater, I'm going to come destroy you. No, God is saying, turn from your wicked ways because I want to forgive you. I want to heal your land. I want you to understand the difference between right and wrong. And Jonah says, no. We don't want the Assyrians to experience God's forgiveness. We want the Assyrians to be destroyed. And so Jonah arises, and he does not go. Rather, he turns from the mission. What Jonah's called to do is what we're called to do. We're called to represent Christ in a broken world. This is your mission. Representing Christ in a broken world is your mission. But how often God calls us to that mission and we, like Jonah, get up and instead of following after God's command, we go the other way. Verse 3 says, Jonah arose and he fled to Tarshish. I love literature. And that God has chosen to give us his word in written form, and he uses words in such a beautiful and poetic sense. God's calling Jonah to go up to Nineveh. In the Jewish world, Jerusalem, when they say go up to Jerusalem, what they meant was you had to climb it. It's up into the mountains compared to down by the sea. So up is often east and down is often west in the Jewish mind, because up is up the mountains and down is down to the sea. Instead of going up to Nineveh, he goes down to Joppa, down to the coast. And where is he going to go? And look at the direction. There's this repetition of the word down. He rose up, but he went down to Joppa, finds a ship, pays a fare, and goes down into it. He's also, instead of going up to God, he's trying to go down and bury himself as far down as he can to get away from, at the end of verse 3 says, from the presence of God. He's not trying to escape just a mission or what God wants for him or God's heart, but the very presence of God, the convicting presence. This idea of God's presence is throughout Scripture. It's often translated as being before God or being in the seeing the face of God. It's God also from God's presence where kindness and love comes. There is joy in the presence of God. At his right hand are pleasures evermore, the psalmist says, and we often see. This is the presence of God that Jonah is running from, but he's not the first one to hide from the presence of God. Adam and Eve sinned, and God came walking through the garden, and they hid from the presence of God. Cain killed his brother Abel, and Cain eventually left the presence of God. Why? The psalmist equates God's presence with the Holy Spirit, and you cannot escape the Holy Spirit. That is Roman numeral 2. For a couple hundred years, this psalm has already been written, and Jonah should have known it. King David wrote in Psalm 139, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" So the psalmist here is saying, what is God's presence? It's his Holy Spirit. Where can I go? He says, if I go up into heaven, you are there. If I go down to the grave, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, which direction is the dawn? East. If I go east, you are there. The next line, I think, refers to what Jonah's doing. If I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, and if you're living in Jonah's day, the remotest part of the sea for you is its west. The Mediterranean Sea is west of Israel. So he says, I can go as far east as I want, and God is there. I can go as far west as I want. And to the remotest part of the sea, which would be in the Mediterranean Sea, would be the Straits of Gibraltar. Ships rarely ventured too far out into the Atlantic. And they continued to be afraid to venture there until the days of the Vikings or the days of Columbus. And Tarshish is on the southern tip of Spain, and this is where Jonah is going. I'm going to go as far west as I can to get away from your presence, and yet he forgets what the psalmist says. If I go even there, your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. And that's what happens. You can't escape the presence of God. But for some reason, Jonah forgets that. His disobedience distorts his perspective. He forgets that God is everywhere. And so what does God do? God says, I'm going to set your perspective right. You think you can escape me? You think I don't see your mind and your heart? As Psalm 139 says, God sees our mind. He says, search me, O God, know my inward thoughts. He sees my heart. He sees my thoughts. He knows the words that I'm about to speak before they even take shape on my tongue. This is the God, a sovereign God, an all-powerful, all-knowing God, Jonah has forgotten. So the Lord hurls this great wind on the sea, verse 4 says, and there's a great storm, so that the ship was about to break up. God's not going to let Jonah forget this. And God's presence, the Holy Spirit, this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says the Holy Spirit is here to convict us, the world, of sin, of the fact that there is judgment against sin, and of the fact that there is a God, that God is, that he exists. Charles Spurgeon has often called the Holy Spirit the hound of heaven. I like this picture because the Holy Spirit is relentless, hounding you, wanting just to keep poking you so that you don't stay in the deadness of sin, but he wants you to turn. He's not trying to annoy you. He's not a wicked God or a spiteful God trying to get revenge because of our rebellion. No, he wants none to perish, but all to come to repentance. And this phrase, hound of heaven, reminds me of a childhood story. From my childhood, when I was in fifth or sixth grade, we lived on North Pearl, just north of the Skookumchuck River, where cars start to pick up speed. It's a busy street. In front of our house were these Jersey barriers. And I would play in the yard, and we would, especially at night, hide behind the Jersey barriers and kind of, it was, about 6 to 8 feet from the road, and as the headlights would come, we would duck down and hide in the darkness. And my friend, Jonathan, and I were doing this one night, and we would have these, we would do strange things. We would stand on top of the Jersey barriers, and we would, foot up and arms in the air, just frozen, just trying to distract the drivers, trying to see if people would look at us. We found a can of oil, and we had white t-shirts on, and we smeared the oil all over us. It looked kind of red, and we laid there like we were sorry, to drivers. Well, one winter night, we decided to go outside and play. And the other side of the story is a job that I had taking care of a hound, a basset hound, you know, the short legs, long ears, and the annoying bark and howl. And I kind of hated this dog because he would get tangled. He was tied up outside in the summertime. It would get tangled up. And I'd have to go out and he'd be barking, and I'd have to get him untangled. And his name was Buford. And in the wintertime, we'd keep him inside. And again, not my dog, but I was paid to take care of him, so my heart wasn't in it. It wasn't my idea. It was probably my dad's idea. But so we're playing out there on the side with the snow. It would be great to make snowballs, lob them up in the air, and let them land on the street right in front of cars and see how the cars would react. The snow was pretty crunchy, so I made a nice ice ball, lobbed it up just as the sedan was coming by, and smack dab in the windshield that landed. And the brake lights would go on, and that made the heart rate up a little bit, but that's not what scared me. What scared me was the screech, the stop, and the reverse lights. When I saw those reverse lights, my friend Jonathan and I booked it for our backyard. We ran behind the house. We ran through the backyard, through our garden plot, and behind a small barn back there, and my heart was in my throat. You know, it's bitter cold, so you're panting, and you see your breath in the dark, and you're just hoping that they're just going to see nobody there and go away. And yet, no, they pulled into my driveway, knocked on my parents' door. Next, I hear the door open, and I hear my dad calling me. Of course, I'm not coming. My friend Jonathan is saying, "We need to go. Your dad's calling." "No, I'm not. You know, you can go. I'm not going." And then here comes Buford with that annoying bark. My dad lets it out. He knows. I mean, he's a basset hound. He's going to find me. He comes right to where we are, and he's barking and barking. My dad now, "Josh, I know you're out there. Get in here right now." He finally, you know, every kid has that moment where you're just resisting, but finally you realize there's no escape. Especially when the hound is there. So I go in. I have to face the man whose car I smacked with the ice ball. Fortunately, no damage, no injury, but I get the lecture from him, and then I get the payment from my father. But I hated that hound. I hated that hound all the more. But this is what we do with the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is sent by our Father to come and to find us and to let us know that we're sought after, to let us know that we're in a bad place, but we hate it. Nobody likes to be told they're in the wrong place. Nobody likes to be caught for doing something wrong. What God is wanting to do is hound us and call us back to himself. Because what God wants us to know is that he punishes all sin. And if we don't turn to him, we will die when that punishment comes. The people of Nineveh experienced that. Jonah knew about that. Even the sailors are experiencing that, or that storm that God hurled when he hurled this great wind. Now, this picture here of hurling the wind is the same word that Saul uses. That's used to describe Saul when he hurls a spear at David. And then again, when he hurls a spear at his son Jonathan, it's aimed, it's targeted, it's got a purpose. And the purpose here is to get Jonah to repent. But does Jonah notice it? No. The sailors notice it, and their reaction is to start hurling everything overboard. And it's the same Hebrew word here when they're casting everything overboard. So they hurl all their cargo, everything that's loose, to try to lighten the ship. We do that when we feel the conviction of the hound of heaven. When we feel the Holy Spirit tapping on our heart, we try to throw everything off we can, every excuse. We want to stand justified. We don't want to own sin. We want to find some other reason. But in comparison with that, look at Jonah. Jonah is down in the ship, fast asleep. And the word here to describe his sleep is used in Judges as an exhausted sleep. It's used in Proverbs as a lazy sleep. The lazy son who sleeps during the summer harvest is shameful. It's used in Daniel when Daniel is just exhausted from the visions that he sees. And he's almost like in a trance. It's used by the psalmist when he says that God puts a stop to the horse and chariot. It literally says a dead sleep. And your idea should be the drowned chariots of Pharaoh in the Red Sea. That this is the kind of sleep So the captain approaches him and says, "How is it that you're sleepy?" This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, using somebody who doesn't know God to bring God's message to Jonah. This is what God does to us, and it stings because we know better now. Somebody who doesn't, you don't even know God, and you're telling me his truth. Who are you to speak to me? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us and will live. This is the message that Jonah hated, that God was concerned about the Ninevites. And Jonah knows about God's concern, that God is a lovingly kind God. He has a loyal love, a concerned love. And this is what is being stirred up, the sense of urgency in the heart of the captain. What God wants to do is displace complacency. And we as Christians can so easily become like Jonah, that while the world is striving and struggling in a storm, lost in sin and darkness and death, we think we found a safe harbor, we're relieved from our own struggles, we trust in Jesus Christ, we drop anchor, and we're going to wait out the storm in this safe place. But God, my friends, is calling you and I to go and set sail and go out into that storm and help those who have not yet found that firm anchor. Jesus Christ. We are called to not be complacent, but to be concerned. Perhaps your God is concerned about others. Jonah says, yes, I know he is. And I think God is trying to stir Jonah's heart through this. The mission field belongs to God. And God is using Jonah to penetrate this mission field. He's even using Jonah's disobedience to stir up this mission field. Each man, verse 7 says, said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots, so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. People, I mean, you and I, people like us, we hate to be pigeonholed. We hate to be told that we're guilty of something. Yet this is the simple human nature. We want to deny sin, and yet we know there's something wrong, so we're still on the lookout for someone on whom to cast blame. So we're looking for that scapegoat. And that's what the sailors are figuring out. None of our gods are bringing an end to the storm. So one of us has to be guilty. I imagine each sailor saying, "Well, it's not me." "Yeah, me neither. I wouldn't admit to owning this or deserving this. But somebody's got to be guilty, so let's let chance decide." And yet it's not chance who reveals that it's Jonah. It's God reaching into the situation, and the lot falls on Jonah. What did Jesus become for us? A scapegoat. When the world out there understands that sin is sin, imperfection, tragedy, bad things happen, wickedness exists, and yet they're all looking for someone, and history has sad stories of people, groups, and individuals who are used as scapegoats, and all the problems of the world are blamed on them. So often it's the nation of Israel. It continues to be. And yet that becomes a seed that is planted. And we can say, we can tell you who the scapegoat is. Because even in the sacrificial system, while one animal was sacrificed, another animal, the high priest, would confess the sins of the nation of Israel over that scapegoat and send them out of the camp as a picture of God. Our sins are paid for and they're sent away, never to be seen again. Jesus became that scapegoat for you and for me. He who knew no sin became sin. Jesus literally became your sin and took the punishment that your sin deserved, that you deserved, that I deserved. And so what God is doing is he's providing opportunities for the gospel to go out, and that's what happens. So they ask these questions in verse 8. They're asking all these curious questions. Who are you? Where are you from? What do you do for a living? And when Jonah says, "Well, I'm a prophet of the living God, and I don't want to do what he tells me to do," they say in verse 9, again, the irony here is, Jonah says, "Oh, I fear the living God." Yeah, right, Jonah. That's why you're sleeping in the middle of a storm at the bottom of the ship, trying to flee from the presence of God. Well, what's ironic here is that the people, the sailors here, it says they fear a great fear, and it's the same word that Jonah uses when he says, "I fear Yahweh, the God of Israel, the maker of heaven and earth and the sea." And these guys truly fear that God. Fear that Jonah should have, they have. And yet God uses this as a gospel moment for these men. And they say, "How can you do this?" Now, they're God for the gospel message to go out. Sometimes you wonder, how is the Lord going to use me to share Christ? He's already at work. The hound of heaven is at work in the hearts of the lost, as well as in your heart, preparing you for these encounters. What we need to do is be prepared for it. What we need to do is be in the Word. What we need to do is be worshiping Jesus, the one who was sent to bring peace between the Father and you. You have all access to God. You have all the riches that God provides you, and He will equip you with what you need to accomplish what He wants you to accomplish. We don't decide what that mission is. He decides what that is, and He's already preparing you for the field, the mission field, that He is preparing. And so, what are we called to then by this passage? It is to cultivate motivation for the mission. To cultivate motivation. And look at the question that they ask. What should we do? It's like the man who came and he said to Jesus, what should we do to be saved? These men knew they needed to be saved and they want salvation. So they're coming to the man of God who's a sinful, broken man of God. None of us are perfect. We don't wait till we're perfect to serve God. But right where you're at, God's going to use you, and somebody's going to come to you then in the middle of the crisis and they're going to say, what do I do? Can you answer that? Do you understand that God's concern for you, His love for you, is exactly the same as His concern and love for every single individual shopping at Safeway right now, or living next door to you right now, watching TV right now, driving on the freeway, working? We've got our lives so filled up with busyness, with good things, with important things, with insignificant things, with entertainment, and yet we forget the most important thing, Jesus Christ. And what He has for you, His heart for you. And we want our hearts to match Him. And I think we begin cultivating a heart that is motivated for mission. We begin that right now. The men are going to come up for communion right now, and we're going to have an opportunity to remember what Jesus has done for us. Jesus, while we were yet sinners, died for us. And we celebrate communion. It is a celebration. And this is what Paul says about it. He says, whoever eats bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he has to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. When we partake of this, we are saying, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. And if you've not trusted in Jesus Christ for your Lord and Savior, then I would ask you to feel free to not participate in this. But if you don't know Jesus, now is a great opportunity to say, yes, Jesus, I believe, and then come and participate. The juice represents His blood. The bread represents His body broken for us. But also, maybe you've trusted in the Lord for a long time, but you've become complacent. Now is that time to say, yes, Lord, I want to be yours. Yes, Lord, I want to confess my complacency, and I want you to change my heart. Please begin to help me cultivate a heart that is motivated for mission. And this is what Paul writes. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. So just as Jonah is a picture of Jesus being offered to satisfy the wrath of God, Jesus literally fulfilled that picture as what He called the sign of Jonah. And He said, I'm about to be broken for you. And I want you to remember this. I want your heart to be tender and stirred up. And I want you to be motivated for what motivates me. Jesus was motivated by the love He had for the Father and the love He had for you. In the same way, He took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, remembering me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord. You proclaim Jesus until He comes. What a beautiful way to begin to proclaim the presence of God. God doesn't want you to escape His presence. He wants you to be in it, to dwell in it, to enjoy it, and then to share it with others. So let's do that this morning. Let me pray and thank the Lord for His body and His blood. Jesus, we just praise you for your word. Lord, we praise you for the fact that you are the faithful and faithful.